stand now for the second scripture reading, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Our Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word, inspired by your Spirit. We take it up every time with confidence, because it is your word and because it is the vehicle by which you speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask now that you would illumine our understanding, and we ask that you will keep your promise and cause your preached word to become a powerful living word, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Now, I know that all you children know what gold looks like. You might know where gold comes from. But when you dig gold up out of the ground, it's usually embedded inside a rock. And you know how they get the gold out of the rock? They put it in a very hot furnace. And that furnace is so hot that rock actually melts. And gold will fall down in the bottom. Now, in the days of the Bible, the clay furnace, the bottom of it was called a crucible. And that's where the refined gold would settle. And the process is not that much different today in refining gold and other precious minerals out of rock. Now, because of that process, something going through intense heat in order to refine it and make it pure, the Bible uses the concept of afflictions as the furnace by which God sanctifies his people. And I believe that concept is behind this very strange commandment that we have here in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy my brethren, when you encounter various trials or afflictions, count it all joy. How in the world can we do that? I know that many of you are very aware of afflictions. You've had grievous trials and sufferings, and that's part of our life, and it's going to be part of our life as long as we're this side of glory. And then sometimes they become even worse and more severe. And you youngest ones perhaps haven't thought about your trials very much, but you have trials too. You have heartaches, and you have disappointments, and you have frustrations, and you have difficulties. It's part of being a Christian. Now, this book, this letter by James, the very first thing that it addresses is this matter of trials in the Christian life. And he deals with this from verse 2 through verse 18. When I was here a month ago, I jumped ahead and dealt with how we profit from the Word. And that grows out of what James says in verse 18. Now, the book of James is the Christian book of Proverbs. It's full of wisdom, exhortations from God to guide us in our pilgrimage in this life. It's a pilgrim letter. You'll see in verse 1 that it was written by James. We know this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself that, though. No, he is the servant. He is the bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was uniquely set aside, like the Apostle Paul, not one of the 12, but one whom Christ appointed to significant leadership in the Jewish church. And so we could say that James was the moderator of the Jewish church, the presbytery of Jerusalem. And it's in that position that he writes this letter to the Jewish Christians who are now scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Some he would know, many he would not know. Interestingly, though, he knows the cultural patterns. He knows the things that they will wrestle with because of that from which they have been saved. Different things from some of the things, say, the Apostle Paul will write to Gentile converts about. And so he frames this letter, a general epistle, to the dispersed Jewish Christians. And he recognizes that the very first thing that they're coping with are trials. And that's the first theme that he develops. As we saw a month ago, he then begins to develop how we profit from the Word of God and how the Word of God is what shapes true religion. Nothing wrong with true religion. I've not listened to it yet. Perhaps some of you have. There's great controversy this past week over a YouTube thing. Does Jesus hate religion? Jesus hates false religion, but Jesus loves true religion because he's revealed true religion to us in his Word. And here in James, he tells us what it is. And so James will go on then to tell us what true religion is like, how we're to behave and treat one another. Out of that, he'll deal with wisdom, what earthly wisdom is and what biblical wisdom is. But we want tonight to look at this introduction to trials with this strange commandment, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in these verses 2 through 4, the Holy Spirit is showing us that we rejoice, we may rejoice in our trials because God uses them to sanctify us. We may rejoice in our trials because God uses them to sanctify us. We're going to consider three things: the curious commandment, the certain basis, and the clear results. It's the clear basis and the certain results. Well, the curious commandment is in verse 4. And we see that this is addressed to Christians as brethren. I think I mentioned last month that James uses this address some 18 times. And it's not preacher talk. We know preachers will use language like this, brethren or friends or whatever, just as links. But for James, there's a very serious theological truth that he's communicating here. Now, there's little of the gospel overtly in the book of James. And yet through this very simple address, the book is full of the gospel. Because how is it that they are his brethren, brothers and sisters? And how is it that we are brethren with one another and with James? It's because we all are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by Him. We are in Him. His Spirit indwells us and thus incorporates us into the family of God. And so as you read the book of James, pay attention to that address. Every time James uses it, he is simply reminding us that these exhortations grow out of the reality of who and what we are in Christ Jesus, of what Christ has done for us as our Savior. The particular circumstances that James describes here is that we will encounter various trials. The word translated in the New American Standard Version, trials, is the simple word temptation. This word in the Bible has morally a twofold meaning. It can refer to the trials and afflictions of our lives, and it can refer to the enticements to sin that come from the flesh and the world, and above all, Satan and the demons. It's the same word. Only the context will help us distinguish. Now, obviously, here, he's talking about the trials and afflictions. He actually makes that clear. You notice in our reading, he reminds us that God doesn't tempt us to sin. But we learn, for example, from the story of Job, that every trial from God is going to include temptations to sin in His wisdom. And that's why I think it's the same word. Because God sets a way before us. God brings us to forks in our lives through our testings, our trials, our temptations. And as God brings us there, there's a biblical way to respond, and there's going to be alternative ways to respond. The biblical way is revealed to us in Scripture, and it's always the most difficult way. The other ways, the alternatives, often are easy. They're filled with compromise and flesh satisfaction. And so the temptations, the trials and afflictions that God designs for our lives include what is going to come to us through the evil one and through the remnant of sin that is in us. And he'll develop that later. And as I get to come back over here, I probably will just take you through this section of James. But here he's talking about those afflictions of our lives, physical afflictions, financial trials, serious deprivations, broken hearts, grief, death, terminal illness. You can add to it because you know from your experience what they are in your lives. And as we'll see more fully, they're different in the lives of each one of us. In fact, it's even what would be a real test in your life would not be a great test in someone else's life. And what is their test wouldn't be necessarily a test for you. But the word here is various. And by that word, the Spirit is reminding us that there's a diversity of these things that come by God's sovereign appointment into the lives of His people. The other word that's used here in the circumstances is encounter various trials. Encounter is a bit weak. This is the word that's used, children, in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the man's going down the road and it says that thieves fell upon him. They didn't just encounter him. They jumped out from behind rocks. They ambushed him and they beat him up. And that's what happens with our trials, isn't it? We're going along in life and suddenly we're ambushed. The wind's knocked out of us. I've got a dear friend. I've been mentoring him. And lo and behold, right now in his life, just beginning to grow as a Christian, has come out of serious depression a few months ago and just was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And it has actually taken the wind out of his sails. And I tell him, I said, this is God's work in your life. It's for you. But it doesn't take away the fact that he's been ambushed. And that's what this word signifies. So it's even when the worst things jump out at us, the most unexpected things beat us up in these trials of life, Those are the circumstances that James has in mind. And what in the world does he say? Count it all joy. That is curious, isn't it? He's not saying rejoice in the pain. No, God does not call on us to rejoice in the pain. He's not saying ignore the pain. He's not saying grit your teeth and bear it and come at it as some stoic who just is going to press on regardless. No, he's saying look through the pain. Look through the difficulty. As you look through the rainstorm to the rainbow, you look through the pain to the loving Father who is there behind it. We count it all joy when we recognize that a sovereign God who loves us has brought us down this path. In His sovereignty has allowed us to be ambushed at this time in our lives. So we rejoice not in the difficulty. We rejoice in the God who is behind the difficulty and we know has promised that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the commandment, the strange commandment. It doesn't rule out weeping in the midst of our sorrows. It does not rule out grief in our oppressions and separations. It does not rule out pleading with God to remove it from us, to lift His heavy hand. We may do all of those things. The psalmist in Jeremiah teaches how to pray in the midst of the tears and brokenness of the trials of our lives. But in all of that, we are anchored by the reality that a loving Father has done this. And it's for our good. And there is the basis of our joy. That's why a godly widow can smile at the funeral of her husband. She's wept much. Her heart is broken. And she'll have intense lonely nights. But she knows something. She knows something about her God. And that's joy. That's joy. Now, James tells us what else that we can know. We move to the clear basis of this curious commandment. You see how he links verse 3 to verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing. Why can you do this? How is it you can fulfill this command? Because you know something. Here's two things that we know. We know that our trials are going to test our faith, to prove it, and to improve our faith. We know in the first place that there is a testing that's taking place, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This word testing is not our word trial. This word testing is the opposite of the word reprobate. It's the same, reprobate, it's the same word with a negative put in front of it. Reprobate is one who's been assayed and come up short. But here, this testing means that one has been proved, proven, searched, and come out shining. It ties into the figure of our gold that's being refined. It's also assayed. It's tested. It's measured. And what we're being told here is that through trials, then we may count it joy because in the trial, God is actually testing and measuring our faith. He's demonstrating it. He's proving it. You see, that's one of the purposes that He's about. Children, we learn about that in the parable of the soils. Remember the second kind of seed? It's sown in the rocky ground. That's not dirt with rocks all around in it. That's a layer of topsoil across a sheet of rock. And in agriculture in those days, they didn't go out first with the tractors and plow the field. No, they would walk across the field and throw out the seed like Johnny Appleseed. Then they'd come behind it with their oxen and their plows, and they'd plow the seed under. Most of the soil was good soil. But there'd be these places, these outcroppings of rock. And what you'd have then is a thin layer of soil over a shelf of rock. And it was like an incubator. And so that seed would actually germinate more quickly than other seed. It has a heating pad under it. And it would spring up and appear that it's going to be a great plant. But then, when the sun would beat down on it, which it's supposed to do, the plant did what it was supposed to do, and that is sink its roots more deeply into the soil. What happened? Well, the roots hit rock. The plant withered and died. As Christ explains that, he's saying this is a careless hearer of the gospel, a superficial hearer of the gospel who gives appearance of being converted but isn't. And he tells us that the sun, well, that's the trials, afflictions, and persecutions of life. And the very purpose of that sun in our lives as Christians is to cause the roots of our faith to sink deeply into Christ and His Word. And if the root of the matter is not in us, then we will wither and dry up under the trial. That's what James means here, knowing that the testing of your faith, trials prove the reality of our faith. God says that about the children of Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, for 40 years I tested you to know what was in you. Now, it's not that God doesn't know what is in us. He does, but he uses that language. He's testing us that we might know what is in us. And so, trials then are necessary for you and me to know that we're truly in Christ. As the affliction, the persecution, the testing comes and we fall all the more deeply into the arms of Christ, we're aware that we got a real faith. It's a supernatural faith. It's not of us. Something that of us wouldn't last. No, there's something that God's put within us. And the trial demonstrates the reality of it. It stirs it up to a liveliness. The old writers would say that if you were at the bottom of a well, a deep well, and looked up, even in the brightest day, you could see the stars. And they use that analogy to say it's in the well of our affliction that we see the bright glories of heaven. Faith becomes more lively. Sparkles, and we see in a moment it becomes strong. It's being proven. It's being demonstrated. You understand that's what God is doing for you. It's a gift. Just as your kids don't like to take tests in your schoolwork, do you? I trust you don't. No. But they're necessary because tests show what kind of progress you've made. Have you assimilated the material? Have you learned it? Can you apply it to new situations? And that's what the tests do in our lives. They demonstrate the reality of faith. And they show us where we are in our pilgrimage. Which leads to the second thing. Well, no. It also proves our faith to others in the body of Christ. Trials cause those around us to be blessed. When they see God working in our lives. Some of you know John Van Voorhis, elder at Covenant Community and vice chairman of the board of the seminary. And about a year and a half ago now, I guess John's wife died. But Sis and I had been out of the country, had gotten back, had heard of her diagnosis. And so we immediately went out to the house to see them and had a wonderful visit. And when we left, I said to my wife, I said, you know, it's a wonderfully refreshing thing to visit the godly when they're about to die. We left her refreshed because her faith was being demonstrated through that trial. And you know that experience. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be death. It can be how you bear any one of the things that God sends upon you. It's a blessing to the body of Christ. But it also proves your faith to those around you in the world. I had a dear lady in the church in Mississippi, and she would always say at hard times and at funerals, I don't know how a non-Christian could live through this. But we do live through it, and we live through it with that joy, with a confidence. Now, we know our heartbreak, but the people in the world cannot imagine how in the world you can respond in that situation. How you can be like Job and praise God in the midst of your suffering. And it shows the supernatural character of the gospel. And it actually is one of the things that God uses to draw others to Christ. When they see the reality of the gospel in the life of a believer in the midst of the crucible, of the furnace. And so we can rejoice in our trials because God sends them to prove, to demonstrate our faith. But we also see here that the trials improve our faith, knowing that the testing of your faith produces or works endurance. Some Bibles translate this patience, but patience is very different from endurance. Endurance includes patience. But endurance is that living through the difficulties and struggles of life with our eyes on Christ, taking one difficult step at a time. We can't step, we crawl. But we keep moving toward Christ. And the Bible tells us that the pathway to heaven is the pathway of endurance. There's no other way. That the justified are going to enter heaven, but through endurance, because endurance is of God. And the God who accepts you is legally righteous, and the God who indwells you is working in you, and He's going to give you this perseverance, this endurance. But now we see what's happening. That through trials, God is strengthening and building faith to prepare us for the greater trials that are part of our experience as long as we live this side of glory. There's that very interesting story in the life of Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 12, because God doesn't really seem to be very kind when you first read this. Jeremiah has found out that his kinsmen in the town of Anathoth have put out a contract on him. They want to have him murdered. They want to have him killed. And he's gone to God with this, and he's praying about it. And God says to him in verse 5, if you run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? I might read that and I say, now, God, that's not very comforting. But it really is, you see. Just think of what God's telling. Jeremiah's got some major difficulties ahead of him. And God is saying, listen to me, Jeremiah, you haven't seen anything yet. If you cannot run with the footmen now, you're going to complain and whine. Then when time comes to run with horses, you'll be very poorly equipped. If you can't go out for a nice walk in the meadows around the Jordan, full of pastures and wildflowers, then how are you going to make it in a land of thickets with wild lions and beasts? You see, what God was showing him is that, Jeremiah, everything's in my control. I've got your life spelled out for you. These men can't kill you unless I'm ready for you to come to heaven. But I'm training you. I'm training you now through this trial, this threat. Well, you're not even in prison yet. You're not down in the cistern. You're not sinking in the mud. You're not halfway starving to death. They simply have threatened you. But understand, Jeremiah, that I'm using this to improve your faith. You live through this. You look to me. You endure. You press on. You do that that I've called you to do. You see, that's all that we are to do. We don't worry about what we will do in the future. We simply do what God calls us to do now. We face those forks. We have our trial. We have the temptations to compromise, to take another track that would be much easier. Endurance is not taking the wrong track, but heading on in God's way. Every trial equips us to press on. To press on to glory. Press on to the reward that awaits us in Christ Jesus. But And you say, well, how can I be sure? How can I be sure it's all going to work out this way? And so that's the third thing. Seeing the curious commandment and the clear basis, we see the certain benefit that God promises us in our trials. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James is quite realistic here. He knows that there's going to be a temptation to bail out. We're going to come to whatever it is. We're going to come to that point where we're really tempted to do the thing we thought we would never do. And there's going to be those times in our lives that we want to bail out. And James is saying, I've explained to you the purpose. That's why you can count it all joy. I'm proving your faith. I'm improving your faith. But you must let endurance have its perfect work. There's a working that's taking place. The power of the Holy Spirit. Perfect result is literally its perfect work. Let endurance have its perfect work. It's doing something. God's designed this in you as He tests your faith and proves your faith and improving your faith. The very process is a work designed by God. It's got goals built into it. And here we see that what God is doing for us in this perfect work is so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. The first word, perfect, is most often used in the New Testament to mean mature. It's a strange concept in our day, maturity, particularly in the masculine part of the race. There's not a lot of it. Maturity that has steadfastness and faithfulness and courage, endurance and perseverance. There's the maturity that is ours in Christ, that we are being shaped in the image of the Savior, conformed to that glorious image which we're told is why God chose us in Christ, that we be conformed to His image morally, that increasingly the divine character will be manifested in us. And as it's manifested, this maturity is balanced. You see, he says it's a maturity, a perfection that is complete and lacks nothing. I think it's two ways of saying the same thing. We all have our rough edges and we have our strengths and they live next door to our weaknesses. And we will have areas where we'll fall into what Solomon speaks of as being overly righteous. There'll be things that we press too much. Other things that we let go. We don't have that beautiful symmetry of godliness that our Savior had. Who would not cry out in the streets. Who would not harm a bruised person or quench a smoking wick. Who knew exactly how to respond in every circumstance to every person. Never with discouragement. Rebuke when rebuke was necessary. And comfort and patience when comfort and patience were called for. It was in him because he was the perfect revelation of God, a perfect symmetrical holiness that we lack still. And if you're like me, you mourn that lack. We want to have that image of Christ that is complete and lacks nothing. Doesn't lack compassion. Doesn't lack boldness. It doesn't lack strength of conviction. Doesn't lack patience. We're being molded in the image of Christ. And you want that, don't you? You know, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone. His face shone with the reflective glory of God. And he wore the veil, not to hide the glory, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, so they would not see the fading of the glory, because God was hardening their hearts to be committed to the shadows of the old covenant and fail to see the glory of the new. Now, our glory with which we want to shine is not some physical glory because we gazed upon some manifestation of God's glory. It's holiness. We want to leave our homes in the morning, having been in the presence of God, unaware what we look like to others, but longing to have the beautiful image of Christ so stamped in our characters that they see something that's different. And James says that comes through our trials, through our afflictions, through letting endurance, in other words, the trials and tests through which we endure, have their perfect work. But when that happens, we grow in Christian maturity. We grow in Christian maturity. We have a balanced holiness that is to God's glory and will be attractive. At the same time, the world will hate you for it. I read an article this weekend about Tim Tebow. You know, I'm not a fan of Sunday football. But the interesting thing about Tim Tebow's testimony is how hated he is. He's not self-righteous. He doesn't force anything on anybody else. You know why they hate him? They hate him because he wears a chastity ring. They hate him because he's a virgin. They hate him because there are no glaring flaws in the locker room in his character. And they hate it. And they will hate it. There's going to be this love-hate relationship. They're going to hate you. At the same time, they're going to admire you. And that's what God uses to draw men and women, boys and girls, to Christ Jesus. It's true. I often have the opportunity either to read testimonies or talk to new students at the seminary, and I'll ask them about how they came to know the Lord. And you really would be surprised. A number of people said, well, I was at school or at work, and there was this person, their life was different. And I wanted to know what made them different. And they found out it was Christ that made them different. And that led to the conversion of this person. These men now going into the gospel ministry. It's one of the things that God uses for His glory. And it's all preparing us for glory. God's not going to rush us into heaven unsanctified. It's a process by which He's working in us, preparing us. And key to that process is our trials, our temptations, our test. And so we're to rejoice in our trials and test because through them God is sanctifying us. It is curious, but God will give the grace to do so. In order to rejoice, we must not have the mind of the world when it comes to the difficulties of life. We can't be like Garfield and have a stress attack and lose our stripes. We cannot be like those in the wilderness that murmured and complained. We may not say, I don't need this. And every time you think or say that, you realize what you've just said. I'm smarter than God. He obviously thinks I need this, and I'm telling him I don't. Believe me, if it happens, you need it. You don't become depressed. Now, we must have our minds shaped by Scripture, as Paul instructs us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. They will not be conformed to the thought patterns of the world, but be conformed to the thought patterns of God revealed in Scripture. Let me suggest three very important things, then, by which you train your mind so you can rejoice in your trials. In the first place, God is sovereign and has designed everything that comes into your life. I like to say that God doesn't have any ready-made clothes. They don't come off the rack at Kmart or JCPenney's. They're all custom designed. Any trial in my life or your life has been carefully thought out and designed by God as to its timing, its nature, and its purpose. Always. He's sovereign. He's sovereign in those very things. He's all wise. He's all powerful. But second, remember how much He loves you. Having given you Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, will not with Him also freely give you all things. Can you imagine the God who sent His own Son
to suffer what your Savior suffered would ever do anything mean in your life? How much He loves you. Beyond any conception, He loves us. And everything that comes in comes with a hand of love. I know you kids don't too much think about it, appreciate it when we spank you and we say, I'm doing this because I love you. But one day, you'll know. And you'll know the love that was behind the pain. And the Father loves you. And then third, you cling to Christ. You cling to Christ. You don't look anywhere else. But you look to Him in the midst of your trials. Knowing that He's got a hold of you, will not let go. So as we train our minds in this way, we then will be able to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Our loving Father, we thank You for the instruction You give us here, the commandment with its reasons and purpose and goal in our lives. Lord, we know the reality of trials and tests. We know they're going to come to us and increasingly come to us. Lord, we can anticipate that there are things that we shudder now to think about, but we know they would never happen without the grace to prepare us for them. So we thank You that we have had an insight into what You're doing and why You do it, that we may rejoice in You in the midst of our trials, knowing that all things do work together for good to those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. We pray for any here tonight who do not know Christ as their Savior, because this is all strange to them and there's no hope for them in this. But we ask, Lord, that You might even use their trials, their misery, to direct their attention from themselves and from their sin unto You, even in that process that You would work to draw them unto Yourself. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.